Christ. We're going to do it in both sessions. I plan to give a report on my trip, but we've had to be cautious how we do it. I'm probably going to do it next week after during our fellowship dinner, and just we'll see how it works out, and we'll go from there. But we'll try to record it, put it up. It will have password protection to get into it and watch it if you want to watch it on video. That's what we're working on now to get that done, because I'd like to tell you about what really happened, and I don't want to compromise anybody in the process. 5 years ago today in Sri Lanka, they burned down churches and everything else. So we've been they've been on edge, needless to say, and they're Sunday morning is already gone. Tonight it's Sunday night in Sri Lanka. And so I asked for an update and didn't see any on the news. So it looks like the Lord protected them this year against the lunatics that decided they go kill a bunch of people. So that's a Thanksgiving. I've also done Easter messages or Resurrection Sunday messages for a long time, since 1977-78, and I got to look on what am I going to do for Resurrection Sunday this year, and I thought, well, why don't we do something different? And I always look for something different, and it always comes out the same. So this, you know, kind of like going to your favorite Mexican restaurant. You look at all the things you'd, and then you go, no, I'll just do this, and then that's the same thing you did the last time that you're there. Well, this time is something different. It is a picture of the resurrection of Christ, but it asks and answers the question, how then should we live? And so we're going to go to Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to do the first 11 verses, Lord willing. And it's important because it gives us the application to our everyday life of how we're supposed to think concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Let's shift gears in our soul. Let's get all of the explosions through the sound system out of our head as best we can, and let's decide to feed on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, it is an amazing day. It's a day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focal point of history. It connects beautifully to the cross, because it's one thing to die, but it's still another thing to rise again. And Father, we thank you for that authentication, that everything he said and did was absolutely accurate and true, and in that we have an object of faith that cannot be shaken. So Father, I pray today that as we open up your word, I pray that indeed you will enlighten and challenge and convict us all where we need it, so we can become more like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in Philippians is that we're going to get in this chapter, and the main thing I'm going to talk about is called kenosis, and it is a Greek word. It's a fancy word. It's a theological word. It's a word that people have written books about and argued over for centuries, just exactly what does it mean, and it means the emptying out of Christ. And Philippians 2, this is where we're going to see it, and we're going to start there in verse 1, because the first four verses are the exhortation to each of us to a humble life. We're not normally humble. Some people act humble to begin with, but that is more of a coping mechanism than anything else. We're born with a sin nature, and this sin nature is inherently self-centered. That's who we are as people. But we are called to overcome this by the power of God. And why are we called to do that? Why is it so important in our life to get this self-centeredness out of our souls, to be able to think about other people? What's so important? Well, we're going to see here the first four verses is the exhortation to it. And then verses 5 to 11, our key passage, is the epitome of humility, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has always been that. And yet, he chose for a period of time to set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and to become like one of us. And this is a beautiful passage to describe it. Verse 1 calls for unity in the church. Paul, in verse 1 and 2, is asking the church to come together. And he says, if therefore. Now, there are four different ifs. I'm trying not to give you a Greek this morning. I don't have time. But there are four different ifs found in the Greek language. And this is the first class condition, which says if it's true, and it is. Okay? So you could translate it since. Actually, since there is, therefore, any encouragement in Christ, a calling alongside of him. If there is any consolation of love, consolation, the word paramuthion is only used one time, and it means it's a persuasive address to alleviate the grief of something. Now, we are called upon to comfort one another for sure, but para means to call alongside. And it's an appeal to the love of God spoken through an agent. Whenever you are calling someone to love God back, then that's what this is talking about. If there is an appeal, if there's a consolation of love, if there's any fellowship, koinonia, of the Spirit, if there's any affection, and that's blanknon, that particular word looks at the tenderest affections that one person can have for one another. He says, and compassion. Oikotermos means compassion and mercy. So he says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affectionation, and there is. First class conditions. These are all available, is what he is saying. And then in verse 2, the English says, make my joy complete. The Greek says, fill up my joy. It's the word, chara is the word for grace, translated joy. See, because real joy is grace-based. You want to really have a joyous life? How connected are you to the grace of God? And then it says in an imperative, plerao, fill up my joy by being of the same mind. He says, okay, here we got a church at Philippi. They're a pretty good church. They're doing good things. They're doing good things. Fill up my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. See how he's connecting it to the first verse here? There is a consolation of love, so keep this love. If a church is supposed to come together, if the body of Christ is supposed to come together, Paul says, you're going to make my joy complete if you come together as a unit, as a part of the body, the way that we're supposed to. By being of the same mind, literally it means by thinking the same, maintaining or having the same love, united in spirit, that is psukos, interesting word. It means with other souls. Coming together with other souls. Had a discussion last week about the role of the soul in the Christian life. And some people are trying to say we don't even have a soul. It's just another part of our neurological network that makes us all up. And actually, that's wrong. It is the immaterial part of man. It's the kind that surgeons can't put their fingers on. They can't make you make a decision. They can't make you analyze things. They can make you lift your arm. They can make you kick somebody, but they cannot make you make a decision, analyze it, and make a decision. That's the immaterial part of man. And he says, be of the same soul, thinking the same way, analyzing the same way. And then he says, intent, English, on one purpose. The Greek says, literally, thinking of the one. Very simple way to cut it off, isn't it? Beautiful. Thinking of the one. So if you want to come together as part of the body of Christ, you want to come together with other members of Christ, you got to focus on the one. Because that's where he's focused right now. That's what he is leading us to in this verse. Now, the first principle I want you to get out of this, there's a lot of summary points here, and I'm not going to be able to cover all the summary points. I'm not even going to try to. So you can take these home, and you can go through them yourselves. But Because we are part of the body of Christ, we're heavenly citizens, we should unify. That's part of his argument here. Even in the middle of persecution. Okay, starting to face it, but we don't face it anything like many of the people around the world do. But it's telling even in the middle of persecution, people should unify. Because that's where Paul was writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Now, the principle, realize what God has done for you. And then do the same for other people. That's what he's saying. What has he done for you? Because there is, what did he say? Encouragement in Christ. Because there is a consolation of love. Because there is a fellowship of the Spirit. Because there is an affection and a compassion. Then fill up my joy, Paul's saying, really saying, let's all fill up our joy. Let's all fill up our grace. This is how we're called to live with one another. Now the command, it's an interesting thing about commands. People read the book of Galatians and they say, well, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law, Mosaic law. True statement. But then they do away with all commands. False statement. Because when the Bible issues an imperative, it's a command, and it carries the same force as the Mosaic law. We're not under the forms of the law, but we're certainly under the principles. Principles of sacrifice, the principles of worship, principles of honor, principles of authority. We're under those same principles, but not in that same form. So let us fill up our joy by applying his word to our life. Okay, that's the command, to fill up. So I run into people all the time, and I'm sure you do too. They don't remotely know or care what God's word's got to say, and they wonder why their life's not going well. Okay? There's a pretty simple answer, not easy to bring into existence. It's a pretty simple answer. What do you think about God and his word? Oh, I think that's a bunch of mythology. Well, you've started behind the eight ball to begin with, Bubba. That's just the way it is. You want to try to play this game of playing the world's game? You want to come out and make that your life, trying to win based on the standards of the world? Or you want to win based on the standards of Messiah? See, that's it. A lot of things boil down to a simple choice between what's right and what's wrong, and what do we want to do? What's our motivation? So, you want to apply God's word to your life? That's how you get your joy filled up. What word did he talk about? Encouragement of Christ? Do I look to Christ for encouragement? Or am I waiting on somebody else to call me? Now, we study in Galatians 6 that we are to come to one another's aid, to bear one another's burdens. But then it says, to balance it, because it's always good at balancing things. Each one shall bear his own load. What if nobody shows up? Are you let off the hook? Have you got an excuse? Answer is no. We don't. Because we always have God. He's the one we ought to look to first. If we did that, then we'd have a lot less problems in our life. Now, verse 3, do nothing. This is the word maidens, conjunction, and it is a word that means absolutely nothing is to be done. Okay, it's about as definitive a negative as you can get. Do nothing from selfishness. Now, selfishness is the word aretheia. This, you don't see this on refrigerators a lot. You know, when you go into Mardell's looking for a sign to put up so you can replace the old sign that you're still not doing right, you know, and you look for a new sign to put on the refrigerator. Okay, I do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You bet there's not a lot of those stuck to refrigerators. Okay, because that's not the way the world works at all. He says the word selfishness is actually aretheia. It's the word used 7 times. And it means overt politics. when you track down this word, especially in Galatians 5:20, where it talks about the works of the flesh, and you start making distinctions between those words, one word in there is overt politics. That's this one. That means you're openly political. You're promoting yourself and all this. And another word means covert politics, that you're real good at hiding it, working behind the scenes. And they're both called a work of the flesh. Now, he says, do nothing from overt politics or empty conceit. This is the word kenodoxia. It's only used once. It has a noun form used once in Galatians 5:26. And it is a word that indicates a groundless self-esteem, a personal glory. Doxia looks at the word glory. Kenos means it empty. Empty glory is what it is talking about. Vain glory. Things done not to the glory of God. So he says, nothing is to be done from overt politics or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Big long word, tepina phrasune, and it is, phrasune is the word mind. Tepinos means lowliness, humbleness of mind. Let each of you regard, and regard is hegeomai. Hegeomai means to consider or to deem, to regard something. Let each of you regard, and the way this is set up, the middle voice, meaning you have to make a decision to do it, and you have to take the lead in it. Okay? Don't wait for others to recognize how great you are. Okay? That's not what we're here for. What we're here for is for us to take the lead in considering others and look at this. Let you regard one another. Isn't this interesting? Those one another commands, principles keep popping up. As more important than himself. Hooper echo, the word translated more important, means to have or hold over someone above, superior in rank or superior in authority. So he says when you're dealing with other people, this is how you do it. This is the third verse in this beautiful paragraph right here that Paul has written that says consider other people more important than yourself. Now, you think that might work in a local church? Because if there's politics going on and people are promoting themselves and trying to prove to everybody else that they're smarter than everybody else, how does that work for unity? Okay? Not very well. Right? We sense it coming. We see it coming. And it says, no, the first thing you do, you want to bring about unity in a local church? How about unity in the body of Christ? I mean, this is a much broader principle here. Unity in the body of Christ. If we got away from all this political stuff of one-upmanship in the body of Christ, it would be amazing. I had a, I don't want to stray too far, but I asked about a man in Dallas one time. They had 80 Malayalam speak, which is an Indian language, Malayalam speaking churches in the Dallas area. Okay, and I said, what would be the possibility of getting all them together? And then we've got a book in Malayalam we'd be glad to give to them, all free of charge. What would be the possibility of doing that? And he said, it'll never happen. Just like that, he said, it will never happen because they have so many differences that they hold on to make themselves distinct. And all it is a game of overt politics. And you think, wouldn't this be nice to get everybody together talking about the one, Jesus, and not talking about our denominations, our size of our churches, all this other stuff. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Paul's given us the formula for unity in the body of Christ right here. And that's what he's calling us to do. The principle is we have to train ourselves to see the needs of other people as more important than our wants. This is not normally the way we are. We're born with a sin nature. Our sin nature is born selfish. That's what it is. We want what we want when we want it and how we want it. And some people never grow out of that over the course of their whole life. It's all about what I want. Well, the Christian life is about what He wants. That is what the Christian life is about. And so we're to adjust to Him. He's under no obligation to adjust to us. Okay? That's not the way it works. We are under obligation, and to do that requires self-discipline. It requires training and says, I don't want to play these games of one-upmanship with my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to play it. And so we need to train. And how do we train ourselves? We say, Lord, will you get the Holy Spirit to just jab me every time I try to do that? I mean, the thorn in the flesh, Paul said, was for his benefit to keep him from exalting himself. Do we have the courage to say, give me a thorn in the flesh, that somewhere along the line, every time I start to do it, they'll say, hey, you're playing the game. You don't need to play the game. When we do various ministries, we work with a lot of different ministries for an important reason. The unity of the body of the Christ is more important than some of our petty differences on interpretations. And to be able to come together and say, we can work with this group and this group and this group, that is so important to do that. And it builds unity. Many places overseas, we have so many different denominations represented when we get a group of 50 pastors there to teach them basic theology. It is phenomenal to see the Lord work. Because we're there to not talk about differences, we're there to talk about similarities. And the similarities is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to train ourselves to do that. Verse 4 says, do not look out merely for your own personal interest. Skopeo is a word that means to scope something out. It's a viewing of numerous circumstances. Not looking out only for your own personal interest. See, this is the verse of balance that we have to have. It's not saying neglect your personal interest. It's not saying totally remove them. It's saying take care of yourself, but don't make that your first priority. But also for the interest, the word interest, by the way, is things. So it's kind of hard to make it more generic than this. Because if it made it very specific, people would turn it into a legalism. This is what would happen. So he covered it with a generic word. He says, look out only for your own personal things, but also for the things of other people. Now, how does this compare with modern psychology? It's in total opposition to it. Modern psychology is saying you look out for old number one. You embrace who you are and all your glorious sin nature. Okay? And expect everybody else to do the same. I think, by the way, this day just got proclaimed National LGBT Day. You going to spit in the face of the Lord or what? But what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate the day is what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Now, not looking out for your own personal interest, but the interest of others. So correct application of the principles we've been talking about has a balance between care for ourselves and others. Having been in the position, a lot of you having been in the position to be a caregiver for other people over the years, you know how difficult that can be. Because you're put in that position, you have a responsibility, you have to get them to the doctor, you have to get their medicine. You know how draining that can possibly be. But one of the things you have to do is set time for yourself. Figure out some way to do it. You have to get some time off so you can rejuvenate with the Lord. Didn't the Lord tell the disciples, hey, you go on ahead. I'll catch up with you later. He sent him across a lake. Remember that? So he could be by himself. Many have described that day as the longest day because Jesus did more things on that day than any other day that's recorded. The feeding of the 5,000, you name it. The healing of people, he did it. And guess what? It got dark and he got tired. He said, I need some time. You guys go on ahead. And they got out there. We know the storm hit. That's the night he walked on water. It was something else. But he had, even the Lord had to have a balance for himself in his humanity. But he thought of others all the time. But he said, I need some time with me and Dad's. Verse 5, here's the point. Kenosis is a big term. They've been arguing about it for centuries. They've written volumes of works about what it means. And verse 5 is the point of what it means. Verse 5 had this attitude. Phroneo is a word that means to think this way. It's a present tense, meaning keep on doing it. It's an imperative, meaning it's not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. Do we want to be conformed to the image of Christ? This is how it happens. In yourselves, it was also in Christ Jesus. So this extremely important theological passage carries with it a vitally important practical application. Jesus didn't play the game of cosmic politics by arrogance or self-glory, because that's what cosmic politics is all about. So neither we should we. If we do, it's not Christ-like. Okay? His thoughts, his actions were pure. That's what we should want, our thoughts and our action to be pure. The attitude of our Creator, if you read Colossians 1:16, was service to our needs. He designed this creation for us. It would be useful to us. His humanity's obedience to the deity's plan, no matter the cost, is our example. That passage where he said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, how many times have we in our life actually stopped and thought, as we're going, well, we know what the right thing to do is, but we sure don't want to do it. And, you know, the Lord can use us in any circumstances, but we're going, this is a battle. And we consciously say, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, that's a major step in our growth when we can reach that point. That it's all about his will, it's not about my will. Now, this type of application is not to be only when it's convenient for us. Because we're real good at saying, well, this is convenient, but we're real good at looking for exceptions to the rule. It's actually called iniquity. It's going to be dealt with here. So one of the keys to life is unselfishness. It's one of the keys. POWs in Vietnam found out that the ones that were selfish with the rations and food that they had and medical supplies that they could get, they're the ones that didn't make it. The ones that were unselfish with what they had, willing to share, they're for the most part the ones that made it. It's a principle of unselfishness that is not normal to the sin nature. It has to be overcome. And the command is learn to think like Christ. Learn to think like Jesus Christ. We read the Word and we learn how He thinks. Now see, that's great part about having the Word. We learn how He views things, how He handles things. We learn how He came upon the hurt and the poor and the blind and the naked, and he had compassion on them. Sometimes we think, well, we don't need to have all that because we know so much, and I've even heard it said from pulpits that those people are just under discipline. So why should I care about them? I don't want to get in the way of their discipline. I heard that one time. My immediate response was, I'm glad Jesus got in the way of ours. Some stupidity is easily blown away. And that's one of them. They under discipline? Yeah, and it's an opportunity for us to help. Are we under discipline? Yeah. Why is it increasing? Because we're not helping like we should. One of the many dynamics. Learn to think like Christ. And that's a command. In verse 6, this is the fun part. Who, although he existed, who is Jesus Christ, although he existed, this is a big long participle that is huparko, and it's to be in existence that is previous to the circumstances mentioned and continuing after it. It is a present participle. It's a continuous action. And it goes with the main verb, to think this way, in verse 5. So he says, well, you're thinking this way now. All right, we're going to go back in time just a little bit. He existed in the form of God. Now, form is the word morphe. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And it is the outward expression of what's really inside. Its other use is in this context. We'll see it again before we get out of here. He existed in the form of God. In other words, he was God from the inside out. That's Jesus. That's exactly why that word is selected. He's God from the inside out. Did not regard hegeomai. He didn't think it. He didn't consider it. He didn't regard it so highly. A quality with God, which is isos, which means looks at the manner of existence. A thing to be grasped. This word is a spagmos, and it means to hold fast to something or retain, frequently talked about as held on to at all cost. Now, Jesus Christ has eternally existed as God. Some people say, well, no, he was just a man who reached God consciousness and declared himself to be a God, and he evolved into godhood. That's a cult. That is evolutionary thinking. That is Hinduism. That is Buddhism. That's exactly what that is. No, he's God that became man. He didn't become a God. He's God who became a man. His pre-incarnate form, the morphe, is how his deity was manifested prior to the incarnation. So how was Jesus manifested? Well, he had a pre-incarnate form. We get a little glimpse in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. How did the angel see him? That's how they saw him. He had taken on a form, a pre-incarnate form. His incarnate form, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, was the exact representation of his divine nature. Hebrews 1:3. See? So whenever he became man, it was a representation of his divine nature. You know what he said to Philip? Philip said, just show us the Father, it'll be enough. And he says, Philip, I've been with you this long. Do you not know? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? He is the exact representation of his nature. Now, his pre-incarnate form glorified God. His glorified state was not something he decided to retain at all cost. It was unbridled glory. It's exactly what it was. And no human was able to look on him in that state. That's what it amounted to. Moses got a little glimpse of it on the mountain, remember, and it lit his face up, is what it did. He got a little taste of the unfettered glory of God. But he had to tone down that glory for us to be able to look on him. Now, he chose to give this glory up for humanity. So it's a supreme example of unselfishness. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the most glorious being in all of the universe. And he said, I'm going to put a lid on it here for a few years, so I can walk amongst them. That's what he chose to do. Now, what if you were the king or the president or whatever it was? How many of those are willing to step down from their glory? Not a whole lot of them. And especially if you're a ruler of the universe. Now, he chose to give it up for humanity. So this is a supreme example of unselfishness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. He chose to do what was necessary so others could secure an eternal relationship with his deity. The point is, unselfishness is tested by the degree of sacrifice we're willing to make. You know, a lot of times, well, I've got, you know, like sharing with our brothers or sisters. I didn't have any sisters, but sharing with my brother, we always had the candy bar test because we got one candy bar and we had to break the candy bar. Now, you cannot perfectly break a candy bar, even with a knife. So who gets the small end and who gets the large end? And it tests the siblings to see who's a little more unselfish. Now, sometimes the one of them says, you go ahead and take the bigger piece. And all it is you're just trying to play them for a bigger prize later down the line. And everybody knows it. So here we go. But what degree of sacrifice are we willing to make for the cause of Christ? He says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay? That's what he's calling us to do. But what are we willing to do based on what he did for us? He says in verse 7, but he emptied himself. That's where we get the word kanao. It's an aorist tense. It happened at a point of time. The active says he did it. It wasn't done to him. The indicative says it's a historical fact. And it's a reflexive pronoun that follows it that means he voluntarily deprived himself of his proper function, what is rightfully his characteristic form. And he did it at the incarnation. Now, nobody else could do that. There is no one had the power to make him give it up. That's what this is saying. He is the one that chose to do that, and he did it. He says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's the word form again. The outer expression of what's really inside of a doulos. It's saying that he truly came to earth with us in mind. See that? A bondservant in his thinking from the inside out, and he's King of Kings. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom as the many, to the many. He said that multiple times. And it says, of a bondservant being made, genomai, having become in the likeness of men. Similar to homoioma, it's an interesting word. Not exactly like, because he didn't have a sin nature. That's why this word is so carefully selected here. He could have used another word. Use a word icon. He could have used a kathos. He could have used several words and said exactly that. Didn't say it. Carefully selected. There's no sin nature in Christ. Now, there's no power exist anywhere in heaven, on earth, under the earth that could force the Lord to do what he did. It involved a personal decision not to display what was rightfully his to display. So our tests are our rights more important than other people's needs. We're a land where it stood up for our rights. What's more important? Our rights or other people's needs? He did not divest himself of his deity. This has been where part of the arguments come in. He just added to it his humanity. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So he took on human. He added that to it. And this became known as the hypostatic union. God, man together in one being. When he did, he set the pattern for us to imitate. The humble king, they named a fraud. But his humility permitted us to become unified with the Father. You think about that. He humbled himself. There's a true encouragement in Christ to do this. There's a consolation of God when other people don't respond to the message. There's fellowship of the Spirit because your attitude has become like Christ's attitude. And being of the same mind begins with being of the same mind with our Lord. So many times people take it and say, well, we've got to agree on every single point of doctrine, and that's what it's talking about. Well, the first one we need to agree on is unselfishness. That's the first one. And we need to become like that. We can work on that. I've told a lot of people over the years that hopefully we're in the same book. If we're in the same book, one day we might get on the same page. But until then, it's going to take some doing, okay, to do that. But we've got to have the right attitude toward one another in order for that to ever be accomplished. Now, nothing we could ever do could remotely match what he did for us. Nothing that we could ever do could remotely match what he did for us. He left heaven for us. Now, verse 8, it says, in being found, eurisko is the word here, in appearance, schema, this is the figure or fashion, having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Okay, so here, deity took on humanity. And humanity had decisions to face. His perfect humanity, born perfect, but it had decisions that he had to make so he would remain perfect. He humbled himself. Etepanao is the word. It's an act of volition that he's looking at here. By becoming obedient. How did he become obedient? Doesn't mean he was disobedient to begin with. By becoming obedient means that when the Father led him and the Spirit led him, he obeyed. He was tested just like we are, and yet without sin is what the book of Hebrews says. So he's given these tests. He's given these choices, and he always chose perfectly. By becoming obedient to the point of death. And then this word, even death on a cross. Now, what if you knew you were born to die, a death like that? You might actually want to help God out and figure a way to go. But no, he knew what was going to happen. Three times it's recorded, the year of the cross, he told his disciples, Son of Man is going to be delivered up and they're going to crucify him. And the third day, he's going to rise again. He told them that. They didn't want to hear that. First time he told Peter, Peter says, oh no, we're never going to let that happen to you. And you remember what the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You got your mind set on man's interest and not God. See, he knew what was getting ready to happen to him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, wouldn't most of us go around the valley of the shadow of death? Especially if we knew it was the valley of the shadow of death. Not him. He walked right in the middle of it. Now, even death on a cross. So Christ set the standard for unselfishness. Humility. See what else he's got here? Unselfishness. Humility and sacrifice. So how do we stack up to him? Unselfish? Considering other people more important than ourselves? Humbling ourselves? Not my will, but your will be done. And sacrifice. We had a meeting. I'll put this little tidbit in. We had an option in the place we went, which I will not mention. And we had one meeting with the men, one meeting with the women. And one was air-conditioned, one was not. 95 degrees where we were with a 65% humidity. And so they said, well, where are the men going to be? I said, we're going to be in a place with no air conditioning. And they kind of looked, and I said, we're here to talk about relationships. How can a husband love his wife and give himself up for her if he's sitting in the air conditioning and she's sitting in the heat? I said, here's a practical example. We'll take the heat. And it was hot. Just because you pass a test doesn't mean it's going to be easy. See? But Christ set the example for unselfishness, humility, and sacrifice. Therefore, in other words, it's drawn a conclusion from the results of obedience. Also God, which is the God, his deity had not changed form. Okay? He added to it his humanity, highly exalted him. Highly exalted, the word used here, it's the only place it's used, indicating that it's a unique exaltation that has happened. The word is huperipsao, which is not that unusual, but it is in the New Testament. And bestowed. This is the word charizo. This is the word to grant grace to. To cause to do something as a function of grace. And bestowed on him the name. Why is it grace that he got this name above every name? Because he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Okay? And so grace raised him. He says, the name that is above every name. See, he's the only one that's walked away from a tomb of all these world leaders. Future exaltation, if we have any, will come from the degree of pure service that we offered to him. I think this is having an attitude like his, a Christ-like attitude, becoming more and more conformed to his image. Are we going to have any rewards? I think it's going to be based on the pure service. Not the stuff we did to draw attention to ourselves, because I can give you a cold glass of water on a hot day, so you'll say thank you. Now, that's human good. That's all that is. Unbeliever can do that. We're talking about doing things to the glory of the Lord. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. From context, we know that the name of Jesus, this is God and man put together in one being. It's what it is. Every knee should bow. And I want you to notice this, should, because this is a subjunctive mood, indicating of their own free will, they should bow. Every knee should bow. Based on what he did for us, he left heaven for us, took our place on a cross, every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul's saying every creature that's ever existed should bow to him. Romans 14:11, it changes tense. Romans 14:11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Uses a pure future tense in there. It says it's going to happen. States it is a prophecy. The sad part, for some, it's going to be too late. That's the sad part. Eventually, every knee will bow. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Word order says every tongue should confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father. See, this should be the witness of every believer, willing to bow to him. And what Christ left heaven to redeem us and go to a cross to do it deserves the highest place in our souls above anyone, anything that could ever be. He's earned it and he deserves it. He walked away from a tomb to prove that everything he said and did was true. And I see that as so beautiful. On the third day. That's what we celebrate today. On the third day. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We do thank you for your blessings and your tests. But Father, we thank you just for the glimpse we get into your plan. The amazing plan and your son becoming like us in order to bear a burden that we cannot bear. And Father, I pray that forever we will be celebrating and rejoicing over that fact that your love, this elation of love, is so great that you came to get us. Father, we will give you the praise forevermore, and let us do it now. In Jesus' name, amen.